So it's great to be here today, and thank you so much for connecting us, and thanks for the 3 weeks. It's been exciting to be here and to worship with all of you. And by the way, thank you for the hymns. I think that's the first time I have participated in a communal hymn in a long, long time during this time. So we're here to talk about the, I guess you'd say, the history of the church and to find out how we fit into it. I mean, this is not, you know, it is a history lesson, but it's also, what does God want us to do because of all of this? So let's give this a start. So what in the world has God been doing over the last 2,000 years? Obviously a lot. And you know, you mentioned your cousin or your brother, cousin who converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. You notice I haven't said much about them since we talked about the Great Schism in 1054. Because honestly, I don't know that much about the history of the Orthodox Church since then. I know that they have different heads. The Russian Orthodox Church has its own head. The Greeks have their own head. The Syrians have their own head. So, but they obviously have their own history. Not to mention the Ethiopian Church. Not to mention the Armenian Church, and some others. The Coptic Church in Egypt. So anyway, but God's been doing a lot, and we're going to focus on kind of our branch of it, which is Western Christianity. Let's do a little bit of review, though. In previous sessions, remember, we divided this up into 6 phases. So the first phase was the survival and growth of the church from about 30 or 33, really, to 312, 313 AD. And the church had to get over some major issues. They had to actually understand what God wanted them to be under this new covenant. It's not the same thing as ancient Israel. Anyway, ancient Israel had a whole different setup under that Mosaic covenant. What is this thing called the church? Who should be a part of it? What's the church's mission? What are we supposed to be doing? How do we survive because they're persecuting us? What's life under the new covenant supposed to be like? And of course, the New Testament letters are written to answer many of those questions and others. Phase 2 was the building of the church from 313 to 800 or so, and the church triumphed over Rome. Rome collapsed eventually in the West, but the church did not collapse. The church filled the vacuum and expanded. We had the ability to clarify doctrine. So after a lot of years, people began to ask specific questions. Is Jesus God, or is he man, or is he both? And if he's both, how is both possible? All of that sort of thing. What books do we include in our scriptures and so on? So they clarified doctrine. They survived the chaos of a collapsing empire, and they won the barbarians, at least the European barbarians, to Christ. So God was establishing and building his church during these particular phases of the church. Then again, in phase 3 and 4, which we talked about last week, we found that the church became dominant. At least in the West, it became dominant not only throughout, you know, in terms of religiously, but it dominated politics. It dominated, you know, kingdoms and even culture. So our Western culture is based upon a Christian base. And so, you know, I teach Western civilization and start class again for the fall semester tomorrow, and I make that very clear to my students, that you cannot understand Western culture unless you know something about Christianity and the Bible, because it's all based upon that. Much of it anyway. So the church dominated. They struggled with power. I mean, power does corrupt, even in the church. And we see examples of that all around us. There's always a pastor in trouble. There's always a church that's gone off the rails because power does tend to corrupt. And so churches struggled with how much power should we have and how do we use it for God's glory and so on. What do we do when we abuse that? What happens? That sort of thing. They confronted different religious challenges, like Islam was a big challenge. Islam conquered and held a lot of formerly Christian territory. The Crusades, at least in part, were an attempt to stop the advance of Islam. And they did. They accomplished that, at least for a while. And then, of course, they adapted to new opportunities, like the discovery of other continents. In 1500 to 1700, we saw the major reformation of the church. A lot of people thought that the church had gone way too far in some areas. They'd gone off the rails biblically. So starting with Martin Luther, but really there were people before that. But Martin Luther, really the first official group to successfully establish a new form of Christianity in the West, but also John Calvin and Menno Simons and some others. Henry VIII, although he wasn't really religious, particularly in his motivation, but the church was ripe in England for something to happen like that. And then, so the revolt and the protest and the new Protestant movements and then colonial Christianity. Once the Europeans got to the New World, they established their versions of Christianity wherever they went. God was expanding and reforming his church during this long period. Now we're going to get to some time in which, at least towards the latter period, some of us will recognize things that we're familiar with. So let's move on. I'm going to show those maps again. This is Christianity in the year 200 or so. Notice the orange spots are heavily Christianized areas. And you see that in 400 AD, the orange changes a little bit. It expands in some areas. You see in Britain, it was reduced a little bit because of who? It was the Anglo-Saxons who had not embraced Christianity. They pushed the Christians to the west. 1000, you see that most of Europe is now Christianized. However, Islam has come along and has expanded itself all throughout the Middle East and North Africa and most of Spain and Portugal. We find out that in 1492, finally, the Spanish and Portuguese have driven the Muslims out, and they become the most Catholic countries in Europe. They're the most radical Catholic countries because they have worked so hard to achieve that. But you see, Islam is still very much a part of North Africa and the Middle East. And then the green is Eastern Orthodox Christians. So that would be Greece. That would be, you know, some other areas, Russia and so on. In 1600, we had the Reformation. So now you've got all kinds of other colors on the map. You still have the purple Muslim areas, the green Orthodox areas, but the blue is Lutheran, at least some of the areas that they advanced in. You see mostly northern Germany and some into central Europe. The yellow is Reformed. They formed pockets. You see how many pockets there were in France. But in 1572, the French decided they needed to be a single religious country, so the Catholics decided to stop the advance of Protestantism. It resulted in the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, in which most of the French Protestants were either killed or driven out, and France became a very Catholic country after that. You see that Scotland became Reformed or Presbyterian, and you see different spots of it. The Netherlands was also very Reformed, and then England became Anglican. And, of course, the Mennonites aren't on the map because they never had any territory. They just got booted around by everybody. And many of them went to Russia. Some went to the New World first chance that they got. The Baptists eventually are part of the Church of England. So the Baptists, early 1600s, came out of the Church of England. They came out of the Puritan movement. But they were influenced by some Mennonites in the Netherlands. So the Baptists' roots are in Anglicanism, but they have this heavy influence from the Mennonites, and that's why Baptists practice only believers' baptism like the Mennonites and some other things like that. So they're kind of a hybrid thing. So phase five, the church and the Enlightenment. How many of you have heard of the Enlightenment before? The Enlightenment's the 1700s, basically. This is the time in which, starting in France, a lot of the intellectuals said, you know, we've seen the church divided. We know that the church has been corrupt in the past. There have been religious wars, not only between Protestants and Catholics, but between Protestants and Protestants. Maybe religion's the problem. Maybe the whole problem is religion. So let's not be religious. Let's be rational and scientific. We're going to trust the science. We're going to trust our reasoning abilities. And so a group of thinkers starting in France, but then branching out into other European countries, formed these Enlightenment thinkers. The history knows them as the philosophes. It's French for philosophers. And so they believed that religion was bad and you needed to be more rational and we can solve problems without religion. That's what they were thinking. So the goal was to replace Christianity with human reason and science as the basis for society. Remember that the French decided to get rid of the seven-day week. I think they had a 10-day week. And they renamed the days of the week, and they didn't really have a day off. And the farm animals were the first to break down. The farm animals could not take a 10-day week. They needed a seven-day cycle. Isn't that interesting? It's built into the DNA that you need a seven-day cycle with some rest in there. And so the French eventually had to go back to the old system, but they tried to experiment with time even. something about, I think Daniel said that there would come a person who would change the times and the seasons. I don't think that, I think they were just part of that, but interesting how that was foreseen. That's Voltaire. Voltaire was a big mouth who, you know, talked about all that kind of stuff. Who needs religion? Religion's a bad thing. And so they really tried that in France and other places. But they influenced others. Our third president, Thomas Jefferson, decided the Bible had some hateful and objectionable things in it. So he made his own Bible. It was the Jefferson Bible. I don't know if you've ever seen it. He just took a pair of scissors and cut out all the parts he didn't think should be in there. Like, Thomas Jefferson was the final decider of what God's word should look like. And you can buy them today. You can order them off Amazon. Jefferson Bible's about that thick. Because he didn't like a lot of that stuff. I think it was mostly New Testament, but he may have gotten around to the Old Testament as well. So, I mean, we like Jefferson, right, in a lot of ways, but not as far as his views on the Bible. How did Christians react to this? Obviously, Christians knew about it. Obviously, Christians wanted to do something about it. So responded in several ways. The fundamentalists, I mean, Christians began to divide up into little factions over this issue. The fundamentalists said, they're just wrong. They're just bad. We're going to pretend like they don't exist. We're not going to deal with those people. We're not even going to react to them. The evangelicals, which I like to sort of define myself as, they interacted with the skeptics. They debated them. They wrote books to try to argue against them and that sort of thing. They tried to win some of them over. And the modernists kind of gave in and accommodated Christian faith to the Enlightenment. So we can see that what we would call liberal or modernist churches at that time began to say, yeah, maybe there's some things we need to update the Christian message. You know, and so you see this even going on now with all kinds of wokeness going on in the church. It really began with maybe the Bible is not really all inspired. Maybe there's some things in it we need to discard because now we're more enlightened. And so all of that comes out of that time. But the Enlightenment only involved the intellectuals at first. Of course, it has a trickle-down effect to everybody, but at first it was only the intellectuals. Others didn't even, they either ignored it or they reacted in different ways. And these two main movements reacted to the Enlightenment. Pietism was a big thing in Germany, in which Lutheranism had kind of gotten, stayed in its ways and kind of, you know, was boring, and you know, people decided that it was just, it wasn't really that exciting. So a lot of people in the Lutheran Church decided to become Pietists, which was something that in which they really focused on spiritual disciplines. They formed small groups that held each other accountable, kind of like some of the stuff you see in churches today. There were rules. If you broke the rules, you were either out or you were under discipline. So it was a movement within the Lutheran Church and some other churches to try to get down to serious Christianity. And they were accused of being, you know, hard-nosed, you know, religious, I guess you'd say, snobs. In the next bunch, revivalism. They came out of revivalism. Well, sort of a mix there, now that you bring that up. What's that?
They were disciplined.
Yes, and there was an influence there. So I'll show you how that worked. Various ways of revival in Europe emphasized evangelistic preaching, personal conversion, and church renewal. So who were some of these preachers? Well, in Pietism, everybody heard of the Moravian Brethren? Okay, the Moravian Brethren were actually the first of the Protestants. I call them proto-Protestants because they weren't officially accepted. They were underground. And eventually, the Moravian Brethren found a sponsor in this Count von Zinzendorf, who gave them a whole bunch of land, and they were able to form a little community. They were the group that influenced Wesley. He never became a part of them. He came out of the Church of England as a revivalist preacher, but he met some Moravian Brethren that really influenced his thinking. So again, there's a lot of mixing that goes on there. And then Philip Jacob Spener was a Lutheran pastor that I guess is the head or the genius behind Pietism. First Great Awakening happened in 1730s. Maybe you've heard of the most famous sermon ever preached in America. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. If you ever preached that, you'd probably lose half your people. Because it's a fire and brimstone sermon. you know, in which Jonathan Edwards, who preached it, said, I'm surprised half of you haven't just fallen into hell already. I mean, you're this close to judgment. And, you know, and we would think that in the 21st century, you know, you'd lose a church over that. But instead, what happened was the people were crying and begging him to stop because they were under conviction. And his church multiplied to the place where there was no room for people. It was just the message they needed to hear. They realized that their religion was shallow and that they needed to repent and that they needed to get serious about their faith. These were the grandchildren of the Puritans who settled New England. So you see Jonathan Edwards is the one on the right there. He's an American, or we would call him an American. But George Whitefield was in England. George Whitefield was one of these guys. He preached to 30,000 people back in the days when there was no, you know, amplification of your voice. He was able to reach 30,000 people. He once preached before the King of England. And, you know, he was talking about how people are lost and explaining how people are this close to being condemned and how they're about ready to step over a cliff. And the King of England couldn't help himself. And he said, oh my gosh, are we all that lost? And he says, I'm glad you asked, sir, because I'm going to show you how you can be saved. He was a great preacher. He preached all over England. He preached several times in the Americas. There's a famous account of a Connecticut farmer that talked about how there was news that Whitefield was working his way up through the colonies, and he had arrived in Connecticut. And he writes about how he was working in his field, and some neighbor came and said Whitefield's going to be in this nearby town. And so he says, I dropped my tools. I got my wife. We saddled the one horse we had. We both jumped on the horse. We went down to the main road. You couldn't find a place between horses. There were so many people going to hear him. He said it looked like this great cloud of dust was everywhere. He said we finally found a place to work our way in. And his wife said, our clothes are going to be spoiled by the time we get there. We're going to look like dust when we get there. And he said he got there, and he said the voice was like the voice of an angel. He could project his voice, and many, many people were saved. And it's an amazing true story told by a Connecticut farmer. And then John Wesley, of course, who you mentioned. John Wesley developed his methods for Methodism through his influence by the Moravian Brethren. But he started out as an Anglican preacher, and he was one of these guys that, since the Church of England banned his preaching along with Whitefield, he just would set up in markets and crossroads, places like that. He'd go to places where there were hangings, you know, and they'd leave the bodies up and people would come and gawk. You got a crowd. So he'd preach in places like that. People would throw rocks at him. One time somebody threw a rock at Wesley and it missed and it hit the guy next to him, killed him. He jumped off the platform, jumped into the lake behind him, swam to a nearby island and continued preaching. It was one of those things that, I mean, it was just amazing. And it filled the frontier. He eventually went to America also, preached on the frontier. And eventually there's a story about a Baptist minister and a Presbyterian minister were stuck in a log cabin on the frontier. And, you know, it was just raining cats and dogs. There was no way they were going to go out in this. And the one says to the other, well, I guess it's only out there, it's only ducks and Methodist preachers. The Methodists developed the circuit riding technique, remember? The circuit riders, they started sometimes at 15 or 16. They were almost all dead by 32 because they just wore themselves out. Riding circuit, you know, you don't have church on Sunday, but there was only so many of them to go around. So sometimes they'd send word ahead, we're having church on Wednesday this week. Friday we'll have church over here. It was just, you know, a shortage of preachers, and they established the Methodist Church all over the Midwest. So what was God doing during this time? He was refocusing his church just as he promised. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. That lots of people were drifting away in those days. Of course, today as well. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such great a salvation? I mean, that goes for them, but it goes for us. We should know better, in other words. You know, you look at the past, see what God did to people that faded away? Keep that in mind when you're tempted to compromise. And finally, the phase 6, the global expansion of the church. And I'm sure that In the future, we should divide this up into other phases, but for now, we'll just keep it with this. Global expansion of the church. So this is a time in which Europeans continued to discover new places in the world, like the Hawaiian Islands, Tahiti, you know, parts of Africa that were not really that known, along with evangelizing settlers on the frontier, slaves and native peoples. The first Protestant missionaries were sent out to the far corners of the world. Now, the Catholics had been doing this already, but the Protestants got in on it. The first of the major Protestant work was really the Moravian Brethren, but the first that we would, I guess, say was significant enough was William Carey, the shoemaker, who went to India in 1793. And then also we'll talk about Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor. So there's William Carey. He kept a map above his shoemaking bench and prayed for the people that were lost. And eventually he said, no, if nobody's going to go, I'll go. He established colleges and seminaries and organizations to help people in India, and was a great evangelist and established the first of the great successful Protestant missions. Adoniram Judson went to Burma, which is now called Myanmar, in 1813. He was the first of the American missions. And then Hudson Taylor eventually goes to China. He was interesting because he was the first Western missionary to say, if you're going to win the Chinese, you got to become Chinese. The others had said, no, we're going to stay European. We're going to kind of make them more European along with being Christian. But now you've got Hudson Taylor saying, you got to be Chinese if you're going to win the Chinese. And so it's an important thing. Big debate going on right now with all these many thousands of Muslim conversions in Muslim countries. The big debate among that segment of the missions world is, how Western do we insist that the Muslim converts be? How Islamic culturally do we allow them to stay? Do we have a church where men and women sit separately? Do we make people take their shoes off? Do we have prayers 5 times a day like the Muslims do on a regular, do we adapt it to Islamic forms? Or do we say, no, we're going to make the First Baptist Church of, some Muslim town, Islamabad. Do we, are they going to dress like we do? Are they going to have church like we do? There's a big debate on what you do with these people. And Hudson Taylor was kind of the first Westerner in our modern times to think that through. So by 1850, this is the spread of Christianity in these coastal, areas. And then, of course, by 2000, it looks more like that. This is the famous 1040 window you see across North Africa and through Central Asia. That's the focus now of a lot of mission organizations. We call it the 1040 window because it's between 10 and 40 degrees latitude. A lot of it's Islamic. I mean, you can see by the map, a lot of it's Islamic. But it includes a fair amount of China and so forth, India. Now we get to some interesting stuff, because once you get to America, a lot of the restrictions that applied in Europe, the Anglican Church barred Whitfield and Wesley from preaching in their churches. In America, it's freewheeling. It's all entrepreneurship, especially on the frontier. Now, back east in Boston, New York, a little bit of that restriction still applied. But once you get into Kentucky and places like that, ain't nobody to stop you. So you see what happened here. This is where the new revivalists came into their own. So the nearly complete freedom on the American frontier proved to be the ideal laboratory for religious experimentation. This is where a lot of our cults come from. Now, we talked about this the first day, the first session. Restorationism. Restorationism usually isn't known much, but it was important. Because restorationists, I don't know where it arose, right? I don't know where their first idea was. But somewhere it was very popular in America, and especially on the frontier, to believe that once the last of the apostles and their generation died, the church apostatized. And there was no true church on earth, say, from the year, let's call it 200 AD. After that, no true church on earth. It was all compromised. It was all false. Until God anointed some guy on the frontier to restore it. They really believed that There was nothing, and then now God spoke to me. Joseph, that's exactly Joseph Smith's story. I tried to find out what the true religion was. God said they were all false, and he's picking me to restore the true faith. So they believed that, and they believed this church had to be restored. So here you've got, not these guys are not that. Some of them, many of them stayed inside the traditional church. These guys taught, for the most part, they taught what you would consider to be fairly standard doctrine. So I'll explain each one. Barton Stone was the inspiration behind something that should be taught in American history called the Great Cane Ridge Revival, 1801. It's the Second Great Awakening. Out on the frontier, there weren't preachers, there weren't churches, so Barton Stone said, somebody's got to do some preaching. And they thought a few hundred people in the local area would come for a week or two of revival preaching. They were completely wrong. Thousands of people came, and it lasted the whole summer. There was preaching going on. People came from everywhere. This is where people were the first, and this is not really Pentecostalism yet, but it's the first manifestation of something like that. People are groaning. People are barking like dogs. People are fainting. People are rolling on the ground. They say that among young people, there were many souls begotten as saved. In those forested areas, I mean, people would sneak off into the woods. All, you know, it was one of those emotional things where emotions are running wild. And so Barton Stone is behind, you know, obviously the good parts of that. He's wanting to see people saved. Many other preachers got involved. Timothy Dwight was president of Yale College and also the president of one of the great first American mission societies. And he was a great proponent of people coming to know Jesus in this Second Great Awakening. Alexander Campbell is on the verge, in my opinion. It's Churches of Christ. They believe that they were the only ones that were fully restored to the true faith. There's a joke, and I'm sorry if you're Church of Christ background here, but there's a joke of people dying and going to heaven. And, you know, St. Peter has these tours, apparently, and he shows the new people around a little bit. So he's showing a new group of recently deceased people are in heaven, and he's showing them this great place and that great place and that group over there and that group over there. And at some point he says, now I need you to be quiet here. Shh. So they quietly walk past this one place, and afterwards one of the members said, well, why did we have to be quiet back there? Oh, that was Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones here. You could apply that to other groups. But Campbell believed he had restored the true Christianity. That's why Church of Christ, even today, doesn't really cooperate much with other groups, because they think, because they're baptismal regenerationalists. They believe that it is baptism that saves you. Obviously, your faith through baptism. But anyway, they're kind of, in my opinion, they're sort of borderline. They're sometimes known as, they say Campbellites, but they're Campbellite. Richard Allen was one of the few black members of the Episcopal Church in America. And he and his fellow black members decided to have the audacity to go forward for communion with the white people. They got booted, and as a result, they started the African Methodist Episcopal Church, which is one of these ongoing black denominations. Not the largest one. I think the largest one is the National Baptists. And then a lot of, and Kojic, Church of God in Christ, is large as well. But that's more Pentecostal. Charles Finney was a great Presbyterian preacher. He was the Billy Graham of his age, the golden-tongued, you know, orator from the pulpit, very influential. And then William Allen started the Adventists. Now, let me explain the Adventists. William Allen Adventists were not the Seventh-day Adventists. The Adventists under Allen, and Allen was he'd been an officer in the War of 1812. He'd served in government, and then he became a fairly large and prosperous farmer. And he had studied the Bible, and he believed that he calculated the date that Jesus would return. And he believed, I forget the exact date, but it was in 1843. And on the night before the predicted date, people put on white robes, they stood on hilltops waiting for Jesus. They were ready. Jesus was coming back. His advent was near. And then it didn't happen. So he went back to his math. I was off by a year. So it was 1844 now. The night before, didn't happen. So it's called the Great Adventist Disillusionment. And many of them left Christianity altogether. Many of them went to other churches. And then a small group of them started what they called Adventist Church, and they added in through Ellen G. White, they added in the Sabbath keeping, the dietary restrictions that we call the Seventh-day Adventists. So that's where they came from. So you can see this is a painting of a revival meeting on the frontier. You see people are in motion, all that sort of thing. But others went completely off the rails. So you see Joseph Smith Jr. starts the Mormons. Technically, they're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He believed that he alone, you know, this guy with no education really, his father and he and his brothers have been involved in treasure seeking for, you know, a lot of years as a young person. He believed in all these hidden, like, secret things. And he believed that God and Jesus appeared to him as two separate beings. I mean, technically that's true from our perspective, but he believed that even that they never were united, that there were many different gods up there, and that those two appeared to him. Of course, he started that. The Mormons were hated wherever they went. They tended to attract disaffected people. And anyway, they were booted around all over the place. Eventually, Joseph Smith was killed in Illinois. He was actually lynched, and he jumped out of a window and was shot. And then Brigham Young, his lieutenant, decided, we got to get out of the United States. So they went to what was then Mexican territory in Utah and formed, you know, here we can do whatever we want out here. There's nobody to stop us. So it was really Joseph Smith that started the movement, very dynamic figure. And usually what happens with a new movement is you've got a visionary, in this case Joseph Smith, and an organizer, in this case Brigham Young. Martin Luther was the same way, not doctrinally, but Martin Luther was the visionary. Philip Melanchthon was the organizer. So then you got Mary Baker Eddy, who founded Christian Science. She believed in, she was obsessed with health, of course. Back during the mid-1840s, health was a big, big deal. Everybody was looking for healthier foods. That's where you get Kellogg's, the Kellogg forming, you know, new breakfast foods, that sort of thing. And so Mary Baker Eddy was all about health, and she believed that she had found the key to interpreting the Bible, that the Bible was actually in code, and you needed the key to properly understand it, and she had the key. I think it was one of the first serials. I guess it was Post, not Kellogg, but those two guys were into healthier breakfast foods where you didn't eat lard and pork and all that sort of thing for breakfast. You have to read, you know, the 1840s were an interesting time. All these religious movements and revivals, the big health emphasis. So, yeah, there was a lot going on then. And, of course, then the Civil War comes out of some of that. And then, of course, Charles Taze Russell is part of the Adventist movement. He's raised in the Adventist movement, believes in it, was one of the disillusioned people when it never happened. He and his father ran a men's store, I believe, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And he believed that God gave him insight into Scripture that nobody'd had for 2,000 years and started this new thing out of Adventism called the Jehovah's Witnesses. He also was into predicting times. I mean, he followed in Miller's footsteps. He believed, I think it was 1876, he thought Jesus was coming back, didn't happen. Several other times, he thought 1914, he said, that's it. And for a while, people believed him because World War I started up. It looked like the end. Of course, that didn't happen. I think they gave up about 1940. They had three or four other predictions. Well, especially Mary Baker Eddy. Her version of Christianity is very much like some forms of ancient Gnosticism. It seems like the devil doesn't really have a new playbook. He just uses the old ones over and over again. He does, yeah. These are some of the great preachers and social reformers. You've heard of Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher out of London, who used to have smoke a cigar to the glory of God. He believed in that. Great, great orator. Many people today even study Spurgeon's sermons. Dwight L. Moody was the American version of that. Dwight L. Moody was the Billy Graham of his time. He'd have big evangelistic campaigns. During the Civil War, he and some of his fellow preachers were the few that were allowed to cross lines. They'd preach in Confederate camps. They'd preach in Union camps because it wasn't about the war at all. And so it was a huge thing, and hundreds and thousands of people came. He had an associate called, I forget his, Ira Sankey, I think it was his name. He was his songster. And he was the one to first use what we would think of as hymns in services. I mean, people would sing before, but it wasn't like this. They developed a lot of hymns. A lot of our hymns come out of the late 1800s, and they would get people all excited by singing. Hopefully it was more than just excitement, but I mean, there was a lot of praise going on, and then the preaching would come, and people were prepared. And that's how, I mean, hundreds of thousands of people came to Jesus, including, I think he preached in London and some other places outside the U.S. And of course, there's a Bible Institute named after him today in Chicago. William and Catherine Booth realized that the church was not effective in reaching the down and outers in the East End of London, so they started an army. They said, the church can't do this. It has to be an army. So they started the Salvation Army. And she was very involved just as much as he was. And, of course, they had a big thing going that still goes on today. We think of it as a thrift store, but they have religious services, not to mention Fanny Crosby and many others of that time. 1906, the birth of what we would think of as Pentecostalism. Although there'd been things like that happening, it never became official. 1906, most people don't know this, except in Pentecostal churches, the Azusa Street Revivals. In 1906, on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, a bunch of people from all different backgrounds, all different races got together, and they formed this movement in which, again, you know, it was very dramatic, a lot of emotion, a lot of things happening that wouldn't happen in other churches, and they all got together. But after a few years, they found out that they disagreed, especially racially. So racially, you have the black churches split off, and they formed the Church of God in Christ, Kojic. You have the Assemblies come out of that. You have Foursquare come out of that. Over some disagreements between, you know, over leadership or over slight issues of doctrine and this, all of that. Mid to late 20th century movements. After World War II, you have all these servicemen coming back, having gone through the war and saying, I want to devote my life to Jesus. I mean, life is short. Life is uncertain. I want to serve Jesus. So you have the great missions push, and we'll talk about each one of these in detail. So you have, for example, the five that died in Ecuador. They were, 1956, I think that was. They're trying to reach the lost, the last of the lost peoples. And so that group today, I think they were called the Alca in those days. They call themselves something else today. They're a very Christianized group of people, and they're reaching others around them. But those five died, in a sense, to open the door to do that. But many others, I mean, people went all over the world, especially not so much Europe now. Britain and other countries did send out missionaries during this time, but it was really America's time. So the American missions were just, I mean, the Pentecostals had theirs, the Baptists, everybody had them, and they're all out there doing different things. Some of them more, you know, like providing aid to the poor and, you know, that sort of thing. And some more evangelistic, starting churches and so on. But it was a huge, huge deal right after World War II and continues on to this day. I remember, this is a very touching story. I served under Conservative Baptist Home Missions Society for a while. I was in the campus ministry division. And I remember we attended a conference of Conservative Baptist missions. And there were some, I think there are six or seven retiring missionaries. And each one got to come up and say something about their time on the mission field. And this one woman, she'd been single all of her life. And I don't know where she'd served, but she got up and she said, I just wish I were young like these others and I could go back with them. That I've never forgotten, that she didn't feel like she was done. She wanted to go back. And that she was part of that. She was part of that post-World War II missions movement. The ecumenical movement, how many of you remember that? Some of us my age and older would remember the ecumenical movement. It was an attempt mostly by what we would think of as liberal churches to bring everybody together. They wanted the Catholics and the Orthodox and everybody in. And what do you do? Well, you've got to please everybody, so you've got to give them all something, which means you water down the essentials. You have to water down the essentials. So the ecumenical movement was it was a great idea. We do want to be all one with other believers, but not at the price of sacrificing essential Christianity. And in a sense, the ecumenical movement sacrificed who Jesus is, whether we trust the Bible, and all of those, you know, do you have to believe in Jesus to be saved? A lot of that got watered down. And so what happened was it all just kind of fizzled after a while. Of course, Billy Graham. Do I need to explain Billy Graham? How many of you went to his second last crusade in Fresno in 2001? A lot of people, if you talk to people in our generation, a lot of people say, yeah, it was Billy Graham that really got me started. And, I went to two Billy Graham crusades. And at the second one in 2001, I was a pastor. And, you know, I really pushed my church going up to Fresno because I was in Lemoore. And every time I saw Billy Graham, I couldn't believe it. His message is no big deal. It is not a masterpiece of homiletics. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to get out of your seats and come down here. I'm going, no way. And then he preached for a few more minutes. In a moment, I'm going to ask many of you to get out of your seat. And when he comes to it, this mass of people come. I'm going, what in the heck happened? It wasn't the preaching. It must have been the Holy Spirit. Because his message is like super simple. But when you think about it, the gospel is super simple. He's just, people are there ready. And he says, now's the time. Come on down. Just, it's phenomenal. And, you know, he really was. He defined evangelicalism for the 20th century, really. Or at least the late 20th century. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That second one, that's me. Not me in the picture. But I came to Jesus in the Jesus movement in the 1970s. And many of us either came to Jesus or got charged up for Jesus in the Jesus movement. Larry Norman, I mean, Barry McGuire, all those people, you know. Then the mega church movement with Bill Hybels, you know, around about the mid-80s, you see Willow Creek becoming a big thing. Everybody's trying to follow the Willow Creek model. You know, we want these mega churches. And Willow Creek kind of ran its course. I mean, I think it's still there for sure, but people have now moved on to something else because Willow Creek basically said, we're going to adopt what we call the seeker-sensitive approach. We're not going to talk about controversial issues. We're just going to talk about how people's lives can be better through Jesus. And they'd have, you know, dramatic skits, which were kind of cool. They were really using the choruses and downplaying the hymns and that sort of thing. And Willow Creek was a big deal. And of course, Bill Hybels got in trouble with some things more recently. And then, of course, the influence of Christian music. I mean, Christian music kind of rules now. We're all singing the same songs. Maybe not you. But most of the churches that I go to, you don't know if you're in an Assemblies or a Presbyterian or a Baptist. We're all singing the same songs. And it's all coming out of Bethel or Hillsong or something like that. And they really do have a huge influence. I really kind of think they set the agenda for at least the American church. What was God doing during this time? He was maturing his church like he promised. Ephesians 4:11 through 12. It was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And if we are towards the end of the age, he's bringing us to maturity. So, what do we face in the future, in the 21st century? Christianity is shifting its center of gravity. It used to be Europe and North America. We're no longer the main focus. You see that church in South Korea? South Korea is a far more Christian nation than we are. They're sending missionaries everywhere. The biggest church in the world, as far as I have heard, is in South Korea, the largest church in the world. Not only that, but Brazil, huge Christian movement in Brazil. Africa is not so much the mega churches, but there's tiny and medium-sized churches popping up all over sub-Saharan Africa. We talk about the Muslim movement that nobody really does talk about because it's one of those things that the Muslims don't want to talk about and the Christians don't want to talk about because it puts people in danger. There's all sorts of things going on. China, again, another underground thing that's huge. So we're no longer the leading people. Mexico. I've done a lot of ministry in Mexico. Mexico is the churches are growing. The evangelical churches are growing in Mexico, leaps and bounds. We face these issues. Postmodernism, what do we do with that? Postmodernism is basically saying Western civilization's bad. And everything that built Western civilization's bad. Rationalism, Christianity, science, it's all bad. Let's get rid of the whole thing and rethink things. We've got to deal with that in society. Not so much yet in the church, but in society. Wokeism is in the church, in many churches. And I'll let you define what that is for yourself. But, I mean, there's a lot of things that most of us would say, I'm sorry, but that's just not Christian. Meism. I mean, people will tell me, did you get my message? I texted you. No. I don't live with my phone in my hand. I don't. You know, if you want to get a hold of me, email or call me. I guess that's how old I am. But a lot of people, you know, they live with the text or they live with Facebook or something like that. And it does something to the psyche. It's a whole different way of living. Who takes pictures of, here's what I had for lunch today? I'm sorry. If anybody, I don't mean to pick on you, but I'm thinking, I don't care what you had for lunch today, honestly. My day is not built around knowing what you had for lunch or those cute shoes you just bought. I'm sorry. Now I'm starting to meddle. A lot of little churches are dying. I mean, you probably saw this in the Midwest, little churches that are closing their doors because there's no evangelism, there's no outreach, there's no new people coming in. Go to Scotland. A lot of churches are now mosques.
Yeah.
Performance worship. I'm sure that's something on your heart. Yeah, we want good music, don't we? I like good music. But it seems like some churches have given themselves over to a performance emphasis, and worship comes second in there somewhere. A lot of Christians don't know much. I'm not talking about church history. A lot of Christians don't know what they believe, even. And so it's the responsibility of us pastors and teachers to say, folks, if you're a Christian, here's what you should believe. Here's what the Bible teaches. A lot of Christians don't know that much. I mean, didn't you say something once to me about how most pastors don't even tick off all the basic doctrines that they believe? Which just shocks me. Where are these guys coming from if they don't sign on to all the essential Christian doctrines? And then shallow, spotty church teaching, of course. And the internet. People, well, I saw it on the internet. Well, that doesn't make it true necessarily. But there's a big opening. That's why my ministry does a lot on the internet. There's a big opening for people on the internet. So takeaways. God's not surprised by any of this, of course. His kingdom's going to come. His plan is never ruined. All we have to do is stay faithful and be courageous. You know, step out and do some amazing things. It's like William Carey said. What did he say? Oh, expect big things from God. Attempt big. I think that's what we should be doing. I'm sure you agree. So good days are ahead. We are right where God wants us to be. We are right in God's hands. I mean, not everybody's on the same page, but the church is okay. He, like Pastor Eric said this morning, he's bringing people to us. As an American, I don't like seeing people just flooding the country and taking over things. I don't like that as an American. But I understand that God is bringing these people to us, and we better reach them. I mean, to get mad at them, that's not the issue. It's to reach them. And then we have access all over the world. For a little while in Fresno, for just a few weeks, I was involved with some Iranian Christians in Fresno. And one of the guys there was the main voice for one particular ministry that was broadcasting the gospel into Iran in Farsi. I mean, there's a lot of Christians in Iran. So we have the ability to reach a lot of people that we never had the ability to do before. I mean, and I think the Lord is coming. I agree. I think the Lord is coming soon. I think we're close. I don't know how close. But we just have to do our part. I mean, it's not up to me to decide. It's up to me to take this one little part of the path that I'm on and do a good job with it. And so I kind of think we can be hopeful. Sure. Father, thank you for this opportunity. These wonderful people. It's just been so great to be with them and to be part of what they're doing for at least for a few weeks. And so, Father, I just thank you for them. I ask you to bless Big Creek Church. I pray, Lord, that you bless Pastor Eric and Natasha and their family and just everybody who's involved. We ask, Lord, that you would spread the gospel through them in many places in the world and in the surrounding area. There are people right here and in Shaver Lake and other places that just need to know you, and these people are the ones that are going to do it. So I pray, Lord, that you'd bless them. I pray, Lord, again, for your church around the world. We're seeing amazing things happen. we've got problems, we've got issues, but lead us through them, Lord. Give us solutions, guidance, power. And Lord, we believe your kingdom's coming, and Lord, if it comes in our lifetime, then so be it, Lord. We'd love that. Not, then help us be faithful until we're done. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.